Well, we think of the last part of the book of Acts, starting with chapter 13. We're looking at Paul's life especially and at his serving the Lord. This is after his third missionary journey. And Paul now is going to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. And he stopped in chapter 20 and he called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. He stopped at Miletus. And then he's going to come aboard ship and he's going to make a trip. You'll notice here's Miletus, if you can see it. And then he's going to take a ship and he comes here. And then he comes to Rhodes. And then he comes on across past Cyprus and comes down to Tyre. And then he's going to come to Ptolemais and down to Caesarea, and then he's going to go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is there. So maybe that'll help you see it a little bit on this map. This, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea. We're going to start reading in Acts chapter 21 and verse 1. It came to pass that when we departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we'd come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we'd taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. When we'd finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, stayed with them one day. The next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he'd come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And we're going to stop with the reading there just for a minute. Now, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. As he goes on his journey, he is warned time and again. He stops at these different towns. Wherever he stops, there are Christians, and he spends time with them. They encourage one another, and then he goes on his way. He stopped at Tyre. He stopped at Caesarea. And when he's at Caesarea, this was an important port there on the coast of Israel. He stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist. That's kind of interesting. You remember Philip we were introduced to in chapter 6 of Acts. He was chosen as one of those seven who served the church as far as caring for the widows. And now we come across Philip again. This is about maybe 20 years later. And it's good to see Philip still going on for the Lord. He's an evangelist, he's serving the Lord, he's being faithful to God, and he's got four daughters who are gifted, spiritually gifted, spiritually minded, and who can bring the word of the Lord, it says. He leaves there after spending some time, but before he leaves, a prophet named Agabus comes down. And he comes down with a message for Paul. And he says, "Paul, you're going up to Jerusalem?" He takes his belt off, takes Paul's belt off, and he ties his hands and his feet, and he says, "Paul, this is what they're going to do to you. You go up to Jerusalem, you're going to be captured, you're going to be bound, and you're going to be in trouble. They're going to give you over to the hands of the Gentiles, And you have some difficult days ahead for you, Paul. Now, the question, of course, comes up. It was by the Holy Spirit he was warned. Should he have gone on up or not? And we really have to say, well, it's kind of hard to know. He was warned several times. You shouldn't go. If you go, you're going to be in trouble. And yet he felt very strongly, I should go up to Jerusalem. And he went in the face of those warnings. As he left them, they were pleading with him, it says, and he said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? They were pleading with him. They were crying, and they were saying, Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem. You're going to be captured. They hate you. The Jews hate you. And they're going to try to destroy you. Don't go. They pleaded with him. But he said, really, I'm convinced I should go. He says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he goes. And we read, beginning with verse 15, how they pack and they head up for Jerusalem. Now, Caesarea is on the coast. When you go up to Jerusalem, you really go up. You climb up over 2,000 feet up into the hill country, and he's going now on his way up to Jerusalem. We start with verse 16. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. When we'd come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed of concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided, they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So he reports to the elders. This is the mother church. This is where the apostles were originally, and most of them are still around. And so it was a very important time. As he comes, he tells them what God has been doing among the Gentiles. You remember Paul said, I feel called primarily to go to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. He did go wherever he went. He first went to the synagogue. He preached to the Jews. He told them about Jesus and his coming. But his primary concern was to go to the Gentiles, those who were not Jews and who needed to hear this wonderful message. Paul says, that's my main concern. Now, he's come back to Jerusalem. The elders are there, the leaders, and he's making a report. Now, it's interesting to notice the elders were the leaders in the church. They didn't have one man who was the bishop or one man who was the pastor. There were a group of them working together. And this James, who is with them, was the half-brother of Jesus, who later became a believer. So Paul now is making his report to them. As he makes his report, they say, you know, Paul, you've got a bad reputation among a lot of Jews. And they feel you're against the law. And they're upset. They've been brought up believing you need to keep the law. You should keep the law. They have turned to the Lord Jesus, but they're still trying to keep the law. They were still keeping certain feast days and doing various things, going to the temple and so forth. And so they said, these people are upset. They hear, Paul, when you go into these different places, you're basically saying it's not necessary to keep the law. And the truth was, Paul was saying that. I didn't go to the Jews and say, you should quit being circumcised or you should quit doing some of these things you've done. But what he did say was this. If you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are all paid for, and none of these things you've been doing really give you any points with God. If you keep the Sabbath and you keep the Passover and you do all these things, if you want to keep doing them, that's okay. But remember, it's Christ who saves you. It isn't these things you're doing that's going to save you. And to the Gentiles, these who weren't Jews, he would just tell them, look, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to go through all the rites and become a Jew. You can be saved right out of raw heathenism. You know, we would say today to people in a similar situation, you can be saved out of your background, whatever it is. If you've been a drunkard, or you've been a drug addict, or you've been an immoral person, or you've been dishonest in business, we don't say to you, in order to be saved, you've got to clean up your act, you ought to join church, you ought to be baptized, you ought to work at it, and then maybe if you work hard enough, the time will come when you qualify. What we say is, the gospel, the good news is, Christ died for your sins, He was buried, He rose again, God says to you, if you're tired of your sin, if you're repentant, God says, look, I will save you. I will receive you where you are if you take Christ as your Lord and Savior. So Paul was preaching that. Now, in an indirect way, it is an attack on the law. And the Jews were kind of in a transition period here. Some of them, they were still, you know, feeling their background. They were taught, don't eat any pork, eat certain foods. And some of them, they accepted the Lord, but they still had a conscience about eating pork and doing some of these things. And as far as Paul was concerned, he'd say, if you want to keep doing some of those things, that's all right, just so long as you don't think it saves you or keeps you saved. Remember, those things have nothing to do with saving you. And of course, ultimately, if you preach that, people are going to quit doing those things. They're saying, well, it doesn't matter, as far as God's concerned, whether I eat beef or pork, then I'll eat some pork once in a while for variety. You know, maybe you like pork roast. And if it doesn't matter as far as your salvation is concerned, why then you don't need to keep those restrictions. So indirectly, Paul, by his preaching and by his message, was undermining the necessity to keep the Jewish law. But now the leaders here are upset, and they said, you know, our people are kind of in a transition period, and they don't want you to, you know, we'd like for them to feel you do respect their customs and their background and so forth. Paul, why don't you go with these men to the temple? They've had a vow. Now, the vow they had was a Nazarite's vow. And if you go back to Numbers 6, it tells you about the Nazarite's vow. A man would say, I want to spend this period of time, he might say, maybe 3 months, in a special way, giving myself to God and being devoted to God. And during this time, if you took a Nazarite's vow, it meant you didn't cut your hair. You let it go long, uncut. If it went for 6 months, it might get pretty long. You didn't drink any wine, you ate no raisins, didn't eat any grapes. You couldn't touch a dead body. Even if it was your relative or something, you weren't supposed to defile yourself by being around a dead body. And then at the end of the time, when your vow was over, you'd completed these weeks, then you came to the temple and you offered these sacrifices, then they cut off your hair, and your vow was over, you could eat grapes or whatever you wanted, and live your normal life. And they said, we've got these men here, and they've had this vow, and they're going to now be purified. They're going to go up to the temple, and so that everyone will realize you're not against some of our customs, why don't you go ahead with them? You go with them to the temple, and you pay for the sacrifices. You sponsor them, so to speak. And then everyone will realize, well, Paul isn't fighting our customs or our background. And, it'll smooth this over. So they said it'll really help, Paul. Why don't you do that? And so Paul agreed to do it. Now, whether he was compromising a little bit or whatever, that might be questionable. Luke just records it. He doesn't say he did the right thing, he did the wrong thing. In a matter of years, the temple would be destroyed. There'd be no more sacrifices, and that would be a past issue. But at this time, they were still offering the sacrifices. They were still going through all the rituals and all the rest. And it was a real issue. So that Paul says, okay, I'll do it. I'll go with them, and we'll go up to the temple, and I'll pay for the sacrifices, and they'll finish their vow, and they'll have their hair cut off, and then they'll just live their ordinary, normal lives. So, beginning with verse 26, it says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere, against the people, the law, and this place. Furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. All the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. He asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of people followed after, crying out, away with him. And we're going to stop with the reading there. It gets kind of exciting. There's a riot. Now, the purpose of this whole thing was for Paul to be accepted and for the hostility against him to cease, but it didn't work that way. He's going up to the temple, and they're announcing. Now, in 7 days, this vow is going to be over, and the offering is going to be made, and Paul's going with them to the temple. So he's visible, and they see him. And some of these Jews who are from, it says Asia, it means the province of Asia around Ephesus and what's Turkey today, they saw him and they recognized him. He had kind of a reputation. They recognized him, and some of them said, there's Paul. There's that one who's been in Asia, and he's been preaching about Jesus, and he's been creating problems there, and Jews have been coming to the synagogue, and they've been starting meeting with the Christians, and that's the one. And so they begin crying out. Now, in the temple at this time, there'd be great crowds of people, and they started crying out, this is the man who teaches all people everywhere against the people, that is, against the Jewish people, the law and this place. Besides, they said he's brought Greeks into the temple, which was forbidden. Only Jews could go into this inner more area. Now, the truth was, he hadn't brought any Greeks in. He hadn't broken any laws. But they'd seen him in the city, and they saw him with Trophimus, who was a Greek, who was from that area. And they recognized Paul with his Greek, and so they put two and two together, and they said, well, he brought him into the temple. But that wasn't really true. But the cries now going out. Here's this crowd, and there's a lot of religious fervor. They come here from different parts of the Roman Empire, and they're worshiping God in the temple, their most holy place, and it's a time of great excitement. Now the cry comes out, here's a man, and he preaches against our law, and he preaches against the temple, and the whole crowd becomes furiously angry. And they say, well, let's kill him. And they grab hold of him, and they begin to drag him out. They're going to drag him out of the city and stone him to death. They drag him out of the temple area, and they close the doors on the temple, because men would sometimes, in order to be spared, they'd rush into the temple, grab hold of the horns of the altar, and say, have mercy. You know, I'm crying out to God for help and for mercy. So that what would sometimes be done, and the priests didn't want him back in there. They would have been glad to see him killed. And they didn't want any bloodshed in the place or anything like that. So the doors of the temple are closed. And Paul is now out in the courtyard area, and they're dragging him out. And up above the temple was a Roman fort, just to try to keep order, because they often had riots in that area. There was a lot of feeling against the Romans, and there'd be riots that would start at different times, different patriotic movements, get rid of the Romans. And so they had a garrison that was right there overlooking the temple. And the word comes up to the commander there, there's a riot going on, and he gets a bunch of his soldiers together with some of the centurions. They run down, and they see this one man who's the center of attention. He's being beaten. He's being dragged on the ground. It looks like he's about to be killed, and they run to rescue him. They say, we're here to keep law and order. You can't kill people without our permission. Only Rome had the authority to take life. And so they rescue him. The commander tries to find out what's he charged with, and there was just all kinds of accusations being made, and he couldn't make head nor tail of it. And so he just puts a couple chains on him, says, well, we'll bring him into custody for safekeeping, and he begins to take him up to the barracks, up to the fort. The crowd is pressing. The crowd is so angry and pressing against him, the soldiers have to gather around Paul, and they carry him to get him away from the crowd. And they're bringing to the stairs, and he's going now up into the fortress itself. And we're going to finish reading the crowd now. If you could just kind of catch the feeling of this, the crowd's crying out, away with him, kill him, kill him. Get rid of him. And the soldiers now have rescued him. They're carrying him up the stairway up into the barracks, up into the fort itself. And verse 37 says, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? He was surprised. He thought, well, Paul's just one of these Jews here who probably doesn't know Greek or Latin. And the man says, well, aren't you the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Paul said, no. He said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. He says, Tarsus is an important city, as you know. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and then the next chapter gives his message. So you get the picture now. Here he is on the stairs going up. The crowd's down below him like wild animals, screaming and yelling, shouting, kill him. Now, some of you have seen some of the pictures taken of the riots in Los Angeles. And you know when a mob gets going, they can be crazy. Maybe you witnessed those men kicking and beating up that truck driver as he's lying on the ground, kicking him in the head, trying to destroy him. And this is what was going on here. So Paul now has been rescued. He's on the stairs going up. And he says to the commander, he says, let me speak to him. And he's surprised he can speak Greek. Paul grew up in Tarsus. He knew Greek as well as he knew Hebrew. And he was an intelligent and well-educated man. So he's given permission. And Paul now stands. And the crowd quiets down. They see this man now. He's standing. He's motioning to him, be quiet. I want to say something to you. And then he's going to speak to them in the next chapter. That's an exciting scene. Now, I want to think a little bit about why there was such an uproar, and what the background here is. I want to talk a little bit about the law. The Jewish people were given the law, the Ten Commandments, and other commandments in the Old Testament. The Jews went on to add all kinds of further commandments and rules and regulations. So that the law was a very complicated thing. As I recall, there were over 150 or so rules about the Sabbath. You could only walk so far. Of course, you couldn't start a fire. You couldn't cook food. You had to cook your meal the day before. Today in Israel, if you're in the Orthodox area, they won't allow you to drive a car. You drive through in there in a car and they'll shout Sabbath. It's a Sabbath, and they'll throw rocks at you. You're not supposed to drive a car. So there were all kinds of rules and regulations added. And the Jews, basically, most of the Jews felt, if I keep the rules, then I'll be all right, I'll go to heaven. And the gospel now coming in is a real contradiction to that. Romans 3:20 says, basically, rules won't save you. I'll read verse 19 as well of Romans 3. And Paul is writing here to the Christians in Rome, and he says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh or no person will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he says, to you people who've been thinking in terms of, if I keep the rules, I'll go to heaven, Paul says, I've got bad news for you. You haven't kept the rules. If you're going to go to heaven by keeping the rules, you've got to keep them all perfectly. You can't break a one. Instead of the law helping you get to heaven, the law stands there and points the finger at you and says you deserve to go to hell. Law doesn't say you deserve to go to heaven. It says you deserve to go to hell because you have broken the law of God. By the law, it says, is the knowledge of sin. Now, it's amazing how people can become so kind of blind to sin and so indifferent to sin. And when you begin to read the law of God, you read what the Scripture says in the Old Testament, you realize, well, sin is a real thing and it's a terrible thing and I've sinned. And sin becomes a problem for you. I remember talking to a man one time and he was trying to act kind of religious, but he was cursing all the time. And he was taking God's name in vain and so forth. I said to him, you know, do you know what the Bible says about what you're doing? You're cursing, you're taking God's name in vain. Scripture says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now that's what God says. And you're cursing, you're swearing. He says, man, I didn't know that. He says, he's just growing up cussing and swearing. Thought that was good English. Wouldn't have known how to talk without it. And to realize what I'm doing is a sin against God. And God's going to hold me accountable for it, see? And if you here today are thinking, you know, I'm good enough to go to heaven and I've lived a good life, I just suggest you look at the Ten Commandments and just go over them and think about them. It says, no lying. You shall not bear false witness. No lying. It puts the finger on our failures and our weakness, and it shows us how we failed. But it doesn't give you any help to change. The law can't change you. The law cannot change you. Now, you know, there are men in the jail and in the prison system. The law is helpless to change those men. It really is. I remember a man saying to me one time, he says, you know, he laughed kind of. He says, they put me through this stuff time and again. He'd been 17 years or so in jail and prison. He says, they can't change me. He says, nobody can change me unless I want to be changed. And he was absolutely right. Absolutely right. That man's dead now. He's buried in the cemetery in Evans. He didn't change. The law is helpless to change. They can lock you up. They can put you through programs. And they can put pressure on you. They can warn you. They can threaten you. But they cannot change your heart. They can't save you. The law can't forgive you. No one in the penal system can say to you, "We forgive you. You can go to heaven. Your sins are forgiven." No one there can say that. All the law does is say to you, "You've done the wrong thing. You've broken the law, and you're going to pay. You're going to pay." So that what Paul emphasizes here, the law cannot save you. And he knew that. Trying to keep rules will not save you. And some people today think, well, if I go to church, and if I'm baptized, and I try to do what's right, then I'll go to heaven because I've lived a good life. The Bible would say, no, you cannot go to heaven that way. You cannot know your sins are forgiven by trying to live a good life. You're a sinner. You're lost. You're weak. And you don't have the strength within you even to change so you can please God. So this law convicts of sin. It troubles us. It makes us realize how much need we have. In Romans 7:13 it says, "So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." If you read the Word of God, you read what God says about sin, you realize sin is something very terrible. It becomes very sinful to you. Now this is good in that it prepares us for salvation. That's why he says the law is like our teacher, our school teacher, to bring us to Christ, to prepare us. Because it's when you know you're a sinner and you know you've got a problem, then you're ready to hear the good news. Ready to hear the gospel, that there's hope for you. You can be forgiven. You can know your sins are all taken care of. You can know you're on your way to heaven. We were singing, "I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor powers, things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God." The one who's been a sinner and knew he was lost can be confident he's going to heaven because Christ died to pay the penalty of that sin. And this is why Paul so rejoiced in the cross. And I'll read that verse in Galatians 3:13, where Paul says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The law has a penalty. The law says you deserve to be punished. The law says because you have not done what's right, you must pay a penalty. But here Paul says, thank God, Christ has redeemed us from that penalty by taking it for us. On the cross, he hung there bleeding and dying, agonizing, and it was for our sin. He died for us. He paid for our sin. And that's the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So it's wonderful to know that if you realize you're a sinner and you realize you're lost, and just in all your need you come to the Lord and you say, "Lord, save me. I need to be saved. I believe you love me. I believe you died for me." And you open your heart up to God, the Lord will save you. He says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Have you called? Has there been a time in your life when you said, "I'm a sinner, I'm lost, oh God, save me for Jesus' sake"? See? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in view of that, we're not under the law. In Galatians 4, he says this in verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So he says, you're not under the law now. In other words, you don't have the law hanging over your head with a penalty. You've broken it. So there's a warrant out for you. And God says, you're going to pay. The Christian can say, no, that's not true anymore. No warrants out for my arrest. The law is satisfied. The law is completely satisfied. Because the law says the penalty's paid. Christ paid for your sin. And so I'm not living with that penalty hanging over my head, that I'm lost, I've broken God's law, I'm on my way to hell, I'm without God, I'm without hope. As a Christian, I know my sins are forgiven. Christ has redeemed us from the penalty, the curse of the law. So I'm not under that any longer. Now I'm a part of God's family. And I know that I'm a child of God. And Jesus said, now you can pray and say, Our Father who's in heaven. Our Father. We don't pray and say, Almighty Judge. You know? He is the judge of all the earth. But if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can say, He's my Father. I'm part of His family. I'm a child of God. Wonderful to know that. And now we're to live governed not simply by the Ten Commandments. We have a higher standard than that. In verse 14 of chapter 5, it says, all the laws fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, love goes further than the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments says, don't hurt somebody else. Basically, that's what they say. Don't hurt somebody else. Don't lie to them, so you hurt them this way. Don't commit adultery, so you destroy the man's marriage. Don't murder someone, don't take his life. Don't steal from him. Don't. But the law of love is greater than that. It says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And love is a fulfillment of the law, it says, so that as a Christian, I realize it's not enough not just to hurt people. What God wants me to do is to help people, to love people. God so loved the world. And the Christian now is motivated by love, not simply by, don't hurt people. As long as I haven't hurt somebody, I'm all right. God says, no. And as one of my children, what I want you to do is show people love. Help them. Have compassion for them. Do good to them. Even your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Love people. Because that's the very nature of God. So there's a big difference between having a law mentality and having come to know the grace of God. It doesn't mean that you live more carelessly. In fact, if you come to know God's grace, you're going to live a life of love. You're going to begin to love people instead of wanting to get vengeance or get even or something like this. There's going to be compassion in your heart because God first loved us. Well, this morning, let me ask you the question. What are you trusting? If you should die today and you stood before the Lord, what would be your plea? What would you say to God? If God would say to you, you want to come to heaven? What right do you have to come to heaven? You've broken my laws? You haven't done what you're supposed to do? You haven't even lived up to your own standards? You know that. You've felt you're a failure. How then can you come to heaven? How can you come into the very presence of a holy God? What would you say? Now, if you're still going to say, well, I've tried, the bad news is that isn't good enough. You might say, well, I've been baptized. Hell is going to be full of people that have been baptized. You might say, well, I've joined church or I've given some money to the church. I'm sorry. Jesus said that pious, religious Pharisee in the temple was not right with God, even though he'd done all those things. What you need is Christ. Can you say the Lord Jesus is my Savior? Can you say I've received Him as my Lord and Savior? Can you say, I'm trusting his death? He died for me. This is what makes a person a true Christian. And it's a wonderful thing to know you're saved. Wonderful thing, you know, to go to sleep at night, put your head down, and you be able to sing as we sometimes do it, as well with my soul. If I should die in my sleep, it's well with my soul. I'll go to be with the Lord. Do you know that? You can know it. And you know, we give you the invitation this morning. If you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, right where you are, just open your heart and say, Lord, I believe you love me. I believe you died for me. I want you for my Lord and Savior.